Well, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 27, and we saw last week that Jesus was brought before Pilate. And when that happened, his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, went out and hung himself. And he did that because he knew Jesus was being condemned to death, and that's not what he had received that 30 pieces of silver for, but the religious leaders didn't care one way or the other what Judas thought, and so he went out and killed himself. Then the account returns back to Jesus standing before Pilate, the Roman governor of the day, and he didn't believe that Jesus Christ had done anything worthy of death by crucifixion for sure. And so he tried to even release Jesus through one of the Jewish customs of letting a prisoner go during the Passover feast. But as we saw last time, the religious leaders persuaded the multitude in the crowd to call for the release of Barabbas and call for the death of Jesus. And you remember, Pilate's wife even said to Pilate, "Don't have anything to do with this just man. I suffered many things in a dream because of him." Well, Pilate was more concerned about the religious leaders and the Jewish people starting a tumult that might get back to the ears of Tiberius Caesar than for killing an innocent man. And although Pilate washes his hands symbolically and publicly stating that he is innocent of this man's blood, he still had Jesus scourged, and he eventually delivered him to his death by crucifixion. He was not innocent. He was culpable, just like the religious leaders, just like the Jews, just like the Gentiles, and might I add, just like we are today, because our sin also nailed the cross. And that's where we want to pick it up this morning in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 27. Look what he says here. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him." These Roman soldiers are acting under the authority and the orders of the governor, Pontius Pilate, to scourge Jesus and then to crucify him. And scourging, as we saw before, typically consists of binding a man's hands and stretching his body as far as it will go on a wooden post, and sometimes even raising his body off the ground so he would be dangling in the air and having his body stretch as far as possible. And they would tie his hands so he couldn't move around at all. And then they would take pieces of wood that had leather straps attached to them. And then they would have sharp pieces of wood or bone or metal at the end of those pieces of leather. And then you'd have a Roman soldier on either side of Jesus, and they'd begin whipping him from his neck down to his knees. And each time those sharp pieces hit the body, it would, that skin that was already being stretched would suddenly be opened up when those hard, sharp objects would hit the body, and they would eventually expose muscle and tendons and blood vessels and bones. And it was a cruel, cruel torture. And when they had finished that, that's when it says they brought Jesus into the praetorium to gather the whole garrison around him. And by the way, this Roman garrison would have consisted of about 600 soldiers, and they were probably there, as we looked at before, to keep the peace with what was going on at the time of the Feast of the Passover. There were many, many Jews in the city of Jerusalem, and they were there to show force in order to keep the peace. Then look at verse 28 and start at verse 29. "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand." See, these soldiers probably heard about the Jewish leaders' accusation about Jesus claiming, as verse 11 says, to be the King of the Jews. So they decided to have a little bit of fun with that. They put a scarlet robe on him. Both Mark 15:17 and John 19:2 say it was a purple robe, typically the colors worn by a king. And in this case, it was put on Jesus to mock him as the King of the Jews. As a matter of fact, one writer quoting Isaiah 1:18 that says, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white like wool." And this writer goes on to say, "Just as the soldiers clothed Jesus in the scarlet robe, he willingly clothed himself in the scarlet sins of the world in order that those who believe in him might be freed from those sins." Well, to add to the mocking and the pain that Jesus was already feeling from the scourging, it says they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This crown had these long thorns that they put down on top of his head as a way to mock and mimic him. As if you're a king, then this is your crown. And as they did that, of course, the blood would be coming down from his skull and bleeding across his face and his back. That was already bloody enough. And then it says the soldiers took a reed and they placed it into his right hand. Again, mocking him as a king, because a king always carried a scepter, as typically showing their sign of power and authority through that scepter. And the rest of verse 29 of Matthew 27 says, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And by the way, one day, that's exactly what they will do. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says. But now they're doing it in mockery of him. They didn't stop there. Verse 30 says, they spit on him and they took the reed out of his hand and they struck him on the head. And when you spit on somebody in that day, they showed contempt, they showed disrespect for him. And they took that reed out of his hand and they began to hit him on the top of the head where that crown of thorns was. So in a mocking way, they're saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," they're bending their knee before him. They take away the symbolic power and authority of that reed. And they say, if you're a king, where's your army? If you're a king, where's your power? We could just simply take it away from your hand and you do absolutely nothing to stop that. But you know, interestingly enough, when all of this is going on, Jesus had already told his disciples earlier that that's exactly what was going to happen to him. Remember back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19? Jesus said this to his disciples, that he would be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they would condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and to be scourged. And knowing this ahead of time and saying nothing, keeping absolute silence and allowing this to take place, is Jesus affirming that this is God's plan and purpose for him to go through all of this. And it absolutely was. But think about this. These are these people who hate Jesus, who are evil, vile people. They are exercising their own wills in this evil plan and design against Jesus. Yet at the same time, God is fulfilling his gracious, redemptive plan and design, because God is using this particular timetable that Jesus is under to allow this to happen. Matter of fact, Revelation 13:8 and 1 Peter 1:20 say, this plan of God was before the foundation of the world. And this very time in human history, they are fulfilling God's perfect plan, and yet they think they're exercising their own will. That is how sovereign God is in every aspect of everything that is going on in the life of Jesus. And if he does that in the life of Christ, then we who are born again believers who have Christ living within us, he is in absolute sovereign control and plan of everything that takes place in our lives as well. Do you realize we sang about that this morning? God's sovereign plan in our lives, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the triumphs and the tests and everything that goes on. As a matter of fact, that's what we're studying in our men's group tomorrow night, talking about all of those things that take place. How do you deal with those things? You rest in the sovereign hand and plan of God to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. They're exercising their own will. God is sovereignly ruling and overruling his will in all that's taking place. But can you imagine when they take that reed out of his hand and they hit him on the head, because the crown of thorns is already there, driving those long thorns deeper into his scalp, and how much more pain that would have caused him? verse 31 goes on to say, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. After they had all of their fun, all of their mocking, they take off the robe, they take away the reed, they leave the crown of thorns on him, and they have all of his clothing given back to him, including one that John 19, 23 and 24 says was a seamless tunic, the outer cloak that we're going to see plays an important part of what happens next. They lead him away, the end of verse 31 says, to be crucified. And what would typically happen at this point is four Roman soldiers would escort him to the place of crucifixion. And Jesus would have had to carry his own cross, probably not just the cross beam, but the entire cross itself, which would have weighed 150 pounds or more. And he'd have to do that through the streets of Jerusalem to the place of execution. And according to Numbers 15:35, it would be outside the city gates. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 13:12 says that he would shed his blood, that he would die outside the gate for the sanctification of those who would be his children. And as Jesus is carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, everybody is watching. Thousands of Jews for the Passover are in the streets watching this take place. And Matthew doesn't record this, but Luke does. And I want you to look at it with me in Luke chapter 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 23. Jesus is bearing his own cross, going through the streets of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 27, it says this. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breast which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green wood, what do you think they will do in the dry? Can you imagine that? Jesus ministering to these people and telling them something that's going to happen in the very near future. If they're going to do this to me, an innocent man, then what do you think they're going to do to you? And by the way, to have a child, to bear a child in the womb was a great thing. And Jesus is saying, there's going to be a time when you don't think that's great at all. And you want to know something? About 40 years from that very day, they would say that very thing. Because in 70 AD, the Roman soldiers came to the city of Jerusalem, completely surrounded it, and destroyed many of the people in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. A lot of Jews died, over a million Jews died in a 3-year period of time in the besieging of the city of Jerusalem. And while they were all held captive inside the city and many tried to escape, many women with their children tried to escape, many pregnant women tried to escape. But the message came out to the Roman soldiers that they were trying to hide things inside their stomach. So every woman that came out, whether she was pregnant or not, their stomachs were ripped open. And if they were pregnant, their children inside were killed. And Jesus says to them, there's going to be a day if they'll do that to me, what do you think they'll do to you? And you'll say, blessed are those who do not have a child. And that was being fulfilled in what happened here. Well, Jesus gets to the place where he's going through the streets of Jerusalem and he gets to the outer gate and he can't carry his cross any longer. So in verse 32, it says, now as they came out, they found a man from Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. The parallel account in Mark 15:21 says, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by. He was just passing by. He had no plans on being there for anything else other than coming or going from the Passover time. And the Roman soldiers compelled him. You remember what Jesus says, when they compel you to go a mile, do what? Go two. And they compelled him to carry the cross. And he did so. And so now Jesus is walking beside, and Simon is carrying the cross. And Luke also records in Luke 23:32 that there were two other criminals led out to the crucifixion site as well. And by the way, when you're led out to the crucifixion site, there would have been a placard hanging around your neck with a crime that you were being crucified for. And that was to be a deterrent to others contemplating a similar type of crime, knowing what the high price would be if you got caught committing that particular crime. And they would eventually hang them up over the head of the criminals and, of course, of Jesus as well, as we shall see. And so they're going to this place. And verse 33 says, when they had come to the place, and this place is called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. That word skull is the word cranion. It's where we get the word cranium from, the head, the bones around the skull, all of that, the cranium. That's Hebrew and Aramaic for Golgotha, according to John 19 and verse 17. But some of your versions, when you read in Luke 23 and verse 33, it says, they led him away to the place called Calvary. We sing about that. Calvary in Latin is the word Calvaria, and it means the skull or the cranium. It's all the same place that he's talking about, and it's a place there just outside the gate that probably had the appearance of a skull. Some of you have been there, you've probably seen that and know where that place is at. They arrive there. And verse 34 says, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. By the way, it's not sour wine, it's just wine. That word sour isn't in the original language there. But the gall is that sour. It's a mingling of some kind of a bitterness that came from the myrrh root, that when it was put in liquid form, they would allow them to drink that. And basically what it did, for a short time, it kind of deadened the pain. Not that they had any mercy on the people who were being crucified. They were doing that so they could at least get the nails in their hands and feet without them fighting too much. It was something given to them, but not out of mercy, just out of a need to get this done. And when Jesus tasted that, he knew what it was, and he would not drink it. He was willing to endure the full wrath of God, the full measure of the physical and emotional pain for the sin of mankind. He would not allow anything to dull that. And then verse 35 says, simply, they crucified him. And by the way, historians tell us that the Roman soldiers crucified over 30,000 Israeli men and women in the city of Jerusalem in a short period of time. They were good at what they did. They loved to prolong the agony of somebody on the cross, to prolong the humiliation leading to the pain and death through crucifixion. But none of the Gospels, none of them, gives us the account of the crucifixion and what that entails. They just simply say he was crucified. And they didn't need to then, because people in that day knew. Because all of those 30,000 people that were crucified, they were lined up around the streets coming and going out of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. People knew what they were going through. People saw that firsthand. So we have to rely on historians to tell us what happened during that time. And we know from history, we know from what Thomas says, that Jesus, when he was crucified, his hands were nailed to a cross. You remember in John chapter 20, verses 25 through 27, when Jesus comes to the upper room and Thomas is there. He wasn't there the week before, but he's there now because they call him Doubting Thomas. If I don't see the marks in his hands and his side, I'm not going to believe. And you remember when Jesus showed up there, what did he do? He said, Thomas, look at my hands, because they had the holes in there. Whether it was in the palms of the hands or in the wrists, it's debatable, depending on which historian you look at. But there were the holes in his hands because they were crucified. They were nailed to the wood along with the feet. There may have been a small plank to put those feet on. And then the feet were nailed to that area there where they could have the feet to be able to push themselves up for a period of time. And once that happened, that cross was put upright into a hole. And it may have been held by ropes, depending on how deep the hole was dug. And they were left there, raised above the earth for all to see. And during that time, he would slowly bleed. His heart would begin to race. His muscles would be just all kinds of pain because you just couldn't help that. And as he's trying to adjust himself with his feet, trying to push himself up, the pain would be on both of his hands. And can you imagine being his back being scourged and all of the open wounds and stuff that were there? And now he's trying to move himself up and down on the wood that's bare there. And so it's going into skin as well. This is all going on for hours as he's in pain through the crucifixion. And that's exactly what they did time and time again. And so as all of this is going on, the calloused Roman soldiers are nearby, verse 35 says, dividing his garments and casting lots. His garments would have included his sandals, his inner cloak, a headpiece, his belt, and the outer cloak or his tunic. Five pieces of clothing. There were four soldiers. And by Roman law, if you were the one that escorted the person for crucifixion, you got a part of his clothing. There were four soldiers, there were five pieces of clothing. So each soldier took a piece of that clothing, that left one more. John 19, verses 23 and 24 says, it was a tunic without seam. And so what they did is they cast lots to see which Roman soldier would get that particular tunic. By the way, when you cast lots, they would either be up from a stick that had a marking on it or a rock or a stone that had markings on them. And when they were cast typically to the ground or in something, they could determine by the way those stones or those sticks landed what the outcome of that would be. Unfortunately, Scripture and not much of history tells us how they were able to discern those kinds of things, but they did make some major decisions based on the casting of lots. As a matter of fact, to find out who was going to replace Judas, according to Acts, they cast lots to find out. But we don't have enough information to know how they made that determination, but it was made nonetheless, and one of the Roman soldiers got that tunic. But you want to know the interesting thing about that? As those Roman soldiers were doing that, the end of verse 35 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, some of you are looking at your versions right now and say, that's not in my Bible. And some of yours are not. Depending on which version you have and the manuscripts that were used at the time, you'll have to go to John 19 and verse 24 where it says the exact same thing. Somehow they just decided to put it in here in Matthew as well as they're describing the crucifixion. And it's a true statement. It might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Listen, these Roman soldiers were doing this out of their own volition. Something that was typically done by the executioners. And this was actually a fulfillment of prophecy written thousands of years ago. Jesus, even in his crucifixion, is still controlling every event that is taking place. Even when it appears as if men are controlling everything or if everything seems like it's out of control, God is in absolute control of everything. And as I said earlier, it is the very same way with us. When our lives seem out of control, when men seem to be doing things that are just incredible, God is still sovereign in control of all of this. In our own personal lives, in the life of this church, in the life of this nation, God is in absolute sovereign control, even when things appear out of control. By the way, that scripture that was being quoted there by the prophet is Psalm 22 in verse 18 that was read earlier. And this is a psalm about David. David is writing this psalm thousands of years ago, and he's lamenting over what his enemies are doing to him. He's not being crucified. He's explaining things that are going on in his life that are so hurtful by his enemies that it feels like this. And yet what he is doing is he's describing exactly what Jesus would say and what would happen to him during his crucifixion. David knew nothing about crucifixion, but he's talking about his hands and feet being pierced, talking about these Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments, long before any of that existed, because God is in absolute control. Even when something as heinous as this happens, God is in absolute sovereign control. Well, after they get done doing that, verse 36 of our passage in Romans 27 says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And that's what the executioners had to do. They had to stay with the body until it was death or death was certain. And they also had to do it to make sure some family or friend wasn't going to come along and try to pull them off the cross or to kill them, to put them out of their misery. So they were there sitting down watching all of this going on. And interestingly enough, they had put something over his head, verse 37. And they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You know, Pilate, either in a mocking way or in a way to incite the Jewish leaders, puts this accusation above the head of Jesus on the cross. And this was, again, typically done to show the crime that the person had been committing and that they were dying on the cross and suffering all of this for, as a deterrent to crime for other people. Because when they're on the roadway, people go up and they can read all of these things and say, oh, okay, that's what he's there for. And this particular accusation, interestingly enough, according to Luke 23:38 and John 19 and verse 20, it was written in the Hebrew, it was written in the Greek, and it was written in the Latin, all three of those. And in the writing of it, it doesn't take a lot because you look at those languages and they're just short letters that explain a lot. And so the people of that day would have understood that. So it represented the languages of the day. And so everybody who was walking by would be able to read that in their language and know exactly why Jesus was on the cross. And by the way, when the chief priests read that accusation, they were upset by that. As a matter of fact, in John 19, verses 21 and 22, they went to Pilate and said, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And of course, Pilate's response to that was, what I have written, I have written. Well, verse 38, Matthew 27, then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Remember, they were coming out with him to be crucified, and they were there. They were crucified as well. And by the way, it says, these then two robbers, and your version might say the word thieves. These men were violent, hateful men. That word robbers, and yours might say thieves, is the word lestes in the Greek. And it's used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. You remember the Good Samaritan where the guy fell among the thieves, the lestes, the same word used among the robbers, and they beat and wounded him, leaving him for dead. This is the kind of robbers and thieves we're talking about here. This isn't the common kind of thief who just goes and steals something. These guys were very violent and hurtful, and that's why they are being held in jail, and that's why they are being crucified. They may have even been imprisoned with Barabbas. And maybe that middle cross was for Barabbas until he was released. And now it belongs to Jesus being crucified between two criminals. And by the way, in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. That was a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53:12 says, He was numbered with the transgressors. They had no idea that they were fulfilling Scripture when Jesus was put between two robbers, two thieves, two transgressors. And yet God is still in absolute sovereign control. Had He been crucified by Himself, we could throw the Bible away. But He was numbered with them. And by the way, these two robbers, verse 44 says, were reviling Jesus with the same things. The same things that the chief priests and the scribes were reviling and mocking Jesus with. So they must have had a certain hatred, a similar hatred for Jesus that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the religious leaders had. But we don't know why. It may be because when they did hear about Jesus, it was always His love and grace and kindness to those who were the down and outers. But maybe there was an indictment against their own conscience because of the things that they were doing. Maybe because He was making these claims about all that He was doing. Maybe because He didn't overthrow the Roman government like they thought He should. But they hated Him and they reviled Him, even when they were dying on the cross with Him. But as most of you know very well, God's grace and mercy extended to one of them, didn't it? Because remember what He said to him? One of those, He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The one who hated him, reviled him, mocked him, was a murderous, hurtful kind of person, found forgiveness at the cross. And you realize that's where we find forgiveness as well? No matter what you have said or done in your life, there is forgiveness at the cross when we recognize Jesus for who He is, the Savior of mankind, the reason He died on the cross for your sins and for mine. And one of the thieves, one of the robbers, realized that and was in paradise with Christ that day. Well, look what else is said about Jesus in verse 39 and verse 40 here. And those who passed by, verse 39, blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. These who passed by, these were the Jews, because we know because of what they say in verse 40. They were blaspheming Jesus. They were wagging their head. They're shaking their heads like, oh, no, no, no. He's getting what he deserves. In other words, they were defaming him, showing disdain for him, and shaking their heads and reviling him and saying these things in a sarcastic way about him. And by the way, in the original Greek language, they were continuing to do this over and over and over again. And you want to know something? When they were doing that, they were also fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 22:7 says that's exactly what they would do. And two things that they were saying in verse 40 were, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Imagine that, even saying that, as his lifeblood is flowing from him, is in writhing in pain, and they're saying things like that in his agony and pain. The one who is there because he loved them enough to die on the cross for those very sins, treating him that way. But you know, it's no different than people today who ridicule Jesus. They don't care if God so loved them that he gave his only begotten son. They treat him with contempt. They mock and ridicule him because they love their sin more than they love Christ. They love their own selfish desires and depend upon their material possessions more than they do on Christ. And you know, Jesus could have saved himself if he wanted to. Remember he said earlier, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would have come and I could have taken care of this. He could have come down off of the cross. But as someone once said, it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and for me. Then in verses 41 through 43, we see the religious leaders, how they respond to Jesus. It says the chief priests and the scribes and the elders all mocking him. And they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. And he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. By the way, do those words of derision and mocking sound familiar to you? They should. If you went back to Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, do you remember what Satan said to him? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple here. God will take care of you. If you are the Son of God, you deserve everything here. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. And now Satan, through the mouthpiece of these religious leaders, is saying, if you are the king of Israel, as if he's taunting him to come down off of the cross and show some kind of a miracle while he's there. If you are the Son of God and he's your father, then he will delight in you. You shouldn't be there. By the way, as I thought about that, there's no good ending in that for Jesus, but a good ending for Satan for sure. Because had Jesus come down off the cross, none of us would be redeemed. And if he stays on the cross, Satan thinks he's won, but we know that he hasn't. And these religious leaders, the ones who are to lead the nation of Israel, killing their own Messiah. Do you realize that the nation of Israel, these religious leaders, were tenacious in their study of Scripture, memorizing most of it, knowing everything about it? They devoted their lives to it, and they didn't recognize their own Messiah. And they were putting him to death. They were deceiving the nation of Israel as its leaders. And you realize there are people standing in pulpits in the churches of America today that are deceiving their congregations as well. These religious leaders, though, they do acknowledge by their statement, he saved others. They recognize that Jesus was able to save people, not in the spiritual sense, because they didn't believe that, but they certainly did believe it in the physical sense of the miracles and the healings and raising people from the dead. They could not deny that. But they could deny where he had the power to do that. Because you remember what they said? They said, you do those things by the power of Beelzebub, by Satan himself. They wouldn't acknowledge that it was from God that he had that power. And what they're saying to him is, if you can do these miracles, then you ought to be able to save yourself. But you can't, because these aren't miracles of God. If you're the king of Israel and you can do all of these things, then come down off the cross and we will believe. Would they really? No. Not even that kind of miracle would cause them to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. Because no kind of miracle will ever change a sinful, hardened heart except the miracle that God would produce in that sinful heart. And only God can do that. No miracle can ever change somebody from a sinner to somebody who is saved. You know, that was made very clear in Luke chapter 16. You remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus? They both died. The rich man went into hell and Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man sees Lazarus afar off and says, oh, let him come and dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. I'm burning in this place. And Abraham says, no, there's a big chasm between us. You can't go there. He can't go there. You can't come here. Nothing. And so the rich man says, oh, I've got five brothers who are still alive. Send Lazarus back to them. And Abraham says, no. They have Moses and the prophet. They have the word of God. They have the law of God. Let him hear them. And Lazarus, or the rich man says, no, no. But if Lazarus goes back, one raised from the dead, they'll see him and then they will believe. And the response of Abraham in Luke chapter 16, verses 30 and 31 said this: if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And that's true. No miracle is ever going to convince somebody of the deity of Christ. No amount of Christ coming off that cross would have convinced anybody that he was the Son of God. And so they end up saying in verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And they're saying again in their derision and mocking of him and their disdain of him, come down off the cross. Let him deliver you. And by the way, I don't know if you heard it or not, but in Psalm 22:8, Jim read, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. What these men were saying again is fulfilling prophecy, and they didn't even know it. They were exercising their own will and their own vile, vicious tongues against God in human form who's dying on the cross, and yet they are fulfilling Scripture. I can't tell you enough how sovereign God is in every aspect of every event that ever takes place in every single person's life. Even the things they say out of the vileness or the sinfulness of their heart, God is in absolute control. That's why we can rest in that sovereignty. No matter what goes on in our lives today, we can trust that He is molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ, no matter what is said or done against us. That's incredible. They're fulfilling Psalm 22 and verse 8. And by the way, they're studying the Word of God and they miss the God of the Word. And again, that happens so often today because they were lost in their sin. They were blinded to the truth. They didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't know in Psalm 22 that the Messiah must suffer. They didn't know Isaiah 53 that the Messiah must suffer and many other places. They didn't see that kind of Messiah. That was lost to them. So when He came along, they didn't recognize Him. Oh, they were religious people, but they were leading themselves and their nation astray. They're kind of like 2 Timothy 3:5. They had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. They're like all of those in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And it's no different today. Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross for your sin and for mine. He took the full wrath and the punishment of God for our sin. Because God so loved us, He was willing to send His only begotten Son. He was the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And He died on that cross, as we're going to see. He'll be buried, and 3 days later He'll rise from the grave. And He'll be the only way and the truth and the life. Nobody will be able to come to the Father except through Him, as John 14, 6 will say. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That exchange took place the minute you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. He gave you His righteousness. He took upon Himself your sin. As we're going to see, next time, He's going to cry out, why have you forsaken me, God? Because at that moment in time, He was taking your sin and mine. Question is, do you believe it? Because you must in order to be saved. Unfortunately, there are people who are religious today who still mock and insult and deride and ridicule Jesus. They just do it in more sophisticated ways today through the way they live. And their mockery of Christ and the mockery of Christian religion and all of these other things, who one day are going to have to stand accountable for that. But those of us who do believe, those of us who have received Jesus Christ, when we come to this table, we do this in remembrance of everything that we've seen today that Jesus has gone through for us because of His great love for us. And I hope that just encourages our hearts as we come to this table this morning. So let's pray.